The title of the sermon this morning is the First Commandment. The First Commandment. We are in week two of the sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And last week was kind of an introductory sermon, and now we're getting into the Ten Commandments. But actually, next week, we're going to do sort of another introductory background before we get into the rest of the commandments. There's some other things that we need to touch on. But we're actually going to dig into the First Commandment this morning. Now, the First Commandment essentially forbids us from worshiping any other gods but the one true God, Yahweh. That's what it boils down to. If you want to turn to your Bible and follow along, it's in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you remember, the Ten Commandments can be found in two places in the Bible. Exodus chapter 20 is the most popular of the two. The second is in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, remember, it means the second law. And that's because it's the second time that the Ten Commandments were given. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17 for this sermon series. But have no other gods but the one true God is essentially what the First Commandment is about. And that may not sound very relevant to you on the surface because you're probably not tempted to worship Allah or Baal or Molech or Ra, some of the ancient gods in the Middle East. You're probably not tempted to worship other gods on the surface. And so you might be tempted to quickly check this commandment off the list and say, okay, what's number two? Because I got this one in the bag. But this morning I want to show you that this is actually a very relevant command to us in the 21st century. It's relevant to people of all times and all generations. And I want to show you why it's relevant. We're all tempted to worship false gods, all of us. We're just not necessarily tempted to worship the same false gods of the ancient Israelites, but we're all tempted to worship false gods. One of the things that you'll hear again this morning is that you are a worshiper. Everyone worships, whether you're an atheist or an agnostic or some kind of a religious believer, but everyone worships. That's what we were created to do. We were created to worship. You will have a God. Now, some people, they don't call it a God, and so in that sense, it's a functional God. A functional God is a God that you don't actually call a God and you don't actually pray to it, but it's something in your life. It could be sports. It could be your career. It could be a person, a relationship, a habit. It's something in your life that you treat like a God in the sense that it has all of your allegiance. It has all of your love. You put it first. It comes before everybody else. That's called a functional God. But everybody has a God. Everybody is a worshiper. The only question is, will you choose to worship the God of the Bible, Yahweh God, or will you choose to worship a false God? Now, if you choose to worship Yahweh, then that leads to liberty and that leads to joy and an abundant life and eternal life. But if you choose any other God, it leads to misery and destruction and suffering. And so we want to make sure that we choose the right God. So Exodus chapter 20, and then we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 today. Exodus chapter 20. Let's read this together, and then as we go through it, I'll make a few comments. It says, "Then God spoke all these words." The word God there is Elohim. "Then God spoke all these words." And it's interesting that the Ten Commandments, remember, are often referred to as the Decalogue, which means the Ten Words. And that's what it's saying here, that God spoke all these words. And it says, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God." Remember, that means Yahweh, your Elohim. In your Bible, when you see the word, in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord in all caps, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Sometimes they pronounce it Jehovah. "But I am the Lord your God, Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me." Literally, do not have a relationship with other gods besides me. And that word besides me, that phrase besides me, literally means before my face. Do not have a relationship with other gods before my face or in my presence. Now, if I had to pick the one thing that I want from my wife more than anything else, it would be exclusivity. I want to be her only man. I want to be her only romantic interest. I want to be her only love. I want her to be completely faithful to me. I don't want to share her with anybody. And if you were to ask Lydia, what's the one thing more than anything else that she would want from me, she would say the same thing. Exclusivity. She wants me to be a one-woman man, completely faithful to her in body, mind, and spirit, visually, emotionally, everything. And it's the same way with God. God desires, demands, deserves our exclusive, wholehearted worship. That's what God wants from us, and that's exactly what this commandment is about. Here's kind of a definition, a concise definition of the meaning of the first commandment. The first commandment requires exclusive, wholehearted worship to the only true God, Yahweh. The first commandment requires exclusive, wholehearted worship to the only true God, Yahweh. Philip Ryken put it like this. He said, some things are not meant to be shared. A bite-sized candy bar, for example. Or a unicycle. Or a piece of confidential information like the answers to a test. Or, to take an even more serious example, the exclusive love between a husband and wife. There are times when even God refuses to share. This is especially true when it comes to the prerogatives of his deity. God will not share his glory with any other god. Another person put it like this. The first commandment tells us that we are to have no other gods but God. He is to be the exclusive object of our worship, the ultimate object of our love and desire. I wanted to read to you just a few catechisms, because before we get into some of the application of this, because I really wanted you to hear the best explanations of this commandment possible. And it's hard to beat some of the ancient catechisms. The Heidelberg Catechism is a Protestant catechism that was written in 1563. This thing's old. And this is what it says about the first commandment. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. And then there's the Westminster Shorter Catechism that was written in 1647. It says this, question 46. By the way, you can find these catechisms there for free. You can go online and just type in Heidelberg Catechism or Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism. You can pull them up. Some of the best explanations and expositions of Scripture that you'll find. It'd be good just to use that as a devotion, a personal devotion in your quiet time. Just go through one of them a day. Question 46 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. Then it asks, what is forbidden in the first commandment? And the answer, the first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. So that's the first commandment. No other gods but God, and make sure that you worship God. Now, this commandment is much broader, and that's what you'll see as we go through these. Each of the commandments is much broader than you might think. And we'll talk about that next Sunday. I'm going to talk about the breadth of the commandments and how deep they go. But this commandment, there's more to it than meets the eye. There are actually four duties to keeping this commandment. Four duties that I want to point out if you want to take some notes. The first one is this. You must have a God. You must have a God. When the first commandment says that have no other gods but God, the implication there is, well, you must have a God. This commandment is condemning and prohibiting atheism, which is the belief that there is no God, and agnosticism, which is being indecisive about whether or not there is a God. Agnostics like to say that, well, there could be a God, there may not be a God, I'm just not sure. And so that's just indecisiveness. At least atheists make a firm decision and say there is no God. But either way, God condemns, this commandment condemns both of those, atheism, agnosticism, you have to have a God. Phil Johnson, though, said, atheism is the state religion of America. How many of you have noticed that our culture in America is dominated by atheism? Now, it's funny, the majority of people in America call themselves not only believers, but Christians. The majority of people in America say they're religious. The majority say they're actually some flavor of Christianity. But our culture is dominated by atheism. In other words, the people in power, the people that really have the microphone, the people that really, their faces on camera, they really seem to espouse atheism. Atheism in our culture today is cool. Religion is out of style. Atheism is smart and intellectual. Religion is ridiculous. Even Bill Maher, he did a documentary called Religulous, talking about how religion is ridiculous, that you would actually believe in religion. Richard Dawkins said, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. See how they say that? That the atheists and the agnostics, they're the smart ones. They're the ones who are really just, you know, thinking outside the box. The rest of us, we're just deluded. Atheists today wear their beliefs like a badge of honor. But religious people are kind of quiet and embarrassed about their religious beliefs. It's very private, very personal. They don't want to talk about it. Atheists today in America are angry and aggressive, and they have a goal, and the goal is to wipe out religion. The atheists today are not simply unbelievers, they are anti-religionists. They hate religion. They think religion is the poison of society. The religion is the cause of many of our societal ills. And so there are now many atheists that who have even made a name for themselves and made a lot of money simply by being an outspoken, angry atheist. I'm thinking of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who recently passed away, and Sam Harris. But the Bible says that they're not the smart ones. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Fool says in his heart, there is no God. You know, just about everybody, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, but I want to give you kind of a history. Not too long ago, just about everybody believed that there was a God throughout all of human history, up until the end of the 18th century or the end of the 1700s, with the French Revolution really marked the beginning of modernism. We went from the pre-modern period to modernism at the very end of the 1800s, which was right about the time that our country was founded. And the modern era began, or the age of enlightenment, also called the age of reason. And the intellectual elites of that time began to teach that, well, there may be a God, there may not be a God, but there's no way to know for sure. The only thing that we can know for sure are things that can be verified with the scientific method, are things that can be experienced through the five senses. Those are the only things we can really know for sure. And so ever since the beginning of the 1800s, with the dawn of modernism, the new dominant philosophy of our culture is this. Facts are things that you can verify with science. This is the worship of science called scientism. Facts are things that you can verify with science, are things that you can experience through the senses, taste and smell and touch and hearing. But everything else is relegated to the category of mere opinion. When it comes to beliefs, when it comes to values, when it comes to religion, when it comes to morality, all those things are mere opinion. Because you can't verify them with the scientific method, you can't sense them with the five senses. And so since then, belief in God in culture has been, in the West, has been decreasing. But the Bible teaches that there is a God. The Bible doesn't try to prove that there's a God. It doesn't try to argue that there's a God. The Bible just takes it for granted, just assumes it. The very first verse in the Bible is what? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, it says that people know deep down that there is a God. Deep down, we have all been created to know that there is a God. And that's why you can see the religious impulse throughout all of human history. People have always worshipped and always worshipped a God or gods. They've always believed in the supernatural. Even today, while atheism is becoming more popular in the West, belief in God is growing around the world. Religion is growing around the world. The existence of God, though, is absolutely obvious. It's necessary. It makes no sense to not believe in God. It really doesn't. I wanted to give you just briefly the three most common arguments for the existence of God. How do we know God exists? Now, you don't necessarily have to know the terms that I'm going to mention, but you just need to know the arguments. The Bible says, remember, it says, always be prepared to give a defense. Always be prepared to give a defense for the reason, for the hope that is in you. And so these three arguments for the existence of God are very simple for you to remember. These, by the way, are all three taught in the Home Discipleship Catechism that I've written for our church. And so my kids have memorized these. But the first one is called the cosmological argument. And the cosmological argument simply says that something can't come from nothing. Something can't come from nothing. How do we know that there's a God? Well, because there's something rather than nothing. Where did the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars, where did all those things come from if there's no God? Well, you say, well, they came from the Big Bang. Well, where did the Big Bang come from? Well, the Big Bang came from this and it came from that. Well, where did this and that come from? You see, infinite regression doesn't work. Eventually, there has to be a first cause. There had to be a first mover. For anything in history, in nature to exist, there had to be something outside of nature, something eternal, something self-existent to bring it all into being. It's only logical. Something can't come from nothing. The second argument is called the teleological argument. Teleological. And the teleological argument is simply this, that design is proof of a designer. Design is proof of a designer. So, how many of you have a cell phone on you right now? You have a mobile phone. Okay? How many of you have an iPhone? Okay? You're the cool people in the room. So, when you look at an iPhone, you know intuitively that someone very intelligent had to have designed that iPhone because it's so complex. Like, you know, if you walk up to an iPhone that somebody left behind, and you see it at the, let's say you're in the food court in the mall, and you see an iPhone just laying on the table, you don't think, huh, that must have just, you know, evolved somehow and got there through, you know, space and time and wind and rain, and that just got here. You know that's impossible. You know intuitively, this doesn't even have to be argued, that when you see an iPhone, it's so complex that it had to have been designed, intelligently designed, by someone very intelligent. Well, what's more complex, an iPhone or the human body? The human body, with your DNA structures and your cardiovascular system and respiratory system and all that stuff, the human body is infinitely more complex than an iPhone. And if it's very obvious that something as complex as an iPhone had a designer, then it should be infinitely more obvious that something as complex as the human body had an intelligent designer and didn't get here just by evolution, time and chance, random chance. That's the teleological argument. Design, intelligent design, is proof of an intelligent designer, if you will. And then the third one is the moral argument. And this one is perhaps the most powerful. This is the argument that God used to lead C.S. Lewis to Christ and many others. The moral argument is simply this. The moral law in our hearts proves the existence of a moral law giver. The moral law in our hearts proves the existence of a moral law giver. So sometimes an unbeliever, an atheist, will say, well, I don't believe in God because of all the evil and injustice in the world. When you see all the evil and injustice in the world, it just can't be a God. But that begs the question, how does that person know that what they see as evil and unjust is actually evil and unjust? Well, the reason why they know is because they just know. We just know as human beings. We know right from wrong. Everybody agrees, except for some psychopaths, but everybody agrees that murder and stealing and rape and child molestation, those things are wrong. We just know intuitively these things are wrong. Well, where did that intuitive knowledge, where did this knowledge of right and wrong come from? Well, the moral law in our hearts proves that there had to be a moral lawgiver, somebody intelligent, some moral being, personal being, had to put that there. Let me put the moral argument in another way, and I heard this explained by Ravi Zacharias. If you agree, see, when an atheist says, I don't believe in God because of all the evil and suffering in the world, a good God wouldn't allow all that stuff. When an atheist says that, what they're doing is they're acknowledging the existence of evil, objective evil. And if they acknowledge the existence of objective evil, then there must also be objective good. And if there's objective good and evil, then there must be a moral law by which we can judge good and evil. And if there is a moral law, there had to be a moral lawgiver. And so those are the three basic, most common arguments for the existence of God that I think every Christian should know if you want to defend your faith. If you know those three, you are well on your way to having some really good, powerful conversations. Hebrews 11:6 says, now without faith, it's impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so the first duty of the first commandment is you must have a God. All right, here's number two. The second duty is you must worship the right God. And you knew we were getting here. You must worship the right God. It's not enough to have a God. This commandment says, have no other gods, but the one true God. You must have the right God. So who is the right God? Well, the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us about who the right God is. The preface is verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 is the first commandment. But verses 1 and 2 are the preface to the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the prologue. And in the preface, we can learn four things about the identity, about the true God. Here's the preface, verses 1 through 2 again. It says, then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. And so four truths about God. First of all, God is Yahweh. God is Yahweh. Remember, we talked about this earlier, the word Lord there in Hebrew is Yahweh, or sometimes pronounced Jehovah. Yahweh is God's personal name. It's his covenant name. And the word Yahweh literally means to be or to exist. And so what God's name Yahweh means is that God is self-existent. Excuse me. God is the only eternal being. He's the only uncreated being. He has no beginning. God is just self-existent. That's what makes him God and not a part of nature. Something outside of nature, supernatural, something self-existent, had to exist for everything else that exists in nature to come into being. And so God is the only eternal being. He has no creator. This means that everything else in existence comes from God, from his hand, and is less than him. Everything comes from God. In the New Testament, we learn more about the identity of Yahweh. We learn that Yahweh is Jesus Christ. In John 8:58, Jesus, he said, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. They were having a debate about Abraham, the father of the Jews. Abraham lived thousands of years before Jesus. And yet here Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was saying, I am self-existent. I am the self-existent Yahweh God. And then as we continue to read the New Testament, we learn that Yahweh God is the triune God, that God is Trinity. He is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three co-eternal, co-equal, distinct persons in the Godhead. The second thing we learn about God from the preface is that God is good. God is good. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. How did God become the God of the Israelites? Well, he chose them. He chose them because he loves them. God didn't choose the Israelites because they were the most numerous nation. He didn't choose them because they were the mightiest nation, the smartest nation, the most holy nation. He chose them because he loves them. He says, I am the Lord your God. God chose the Israelites before they chose him. And that reminds us that God is loving. God is good. He's a good God. Just like God chose the Israelites, he chose us. And he sent Jesus Christ to save us. 1 Peter 5:7 reminds us of God's goodness. It says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Psalm 86:5, O Lord, you are so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask for your help. And then Psalm 86:18, but you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. God is good. Third, we learn that God is our Savior. God is our Savior. We learn that in the preface. God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. God is a saving God, a redeeming God, a rescuing God. Just as God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, God sent his son Jesus to rescue us from sin and Satan and death. John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then the fourth thing we learn is that God is great. God is great. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Now, redeeming Israel from the hand of Pharaoh was no small feat. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world. He had the mightiest nation, the mightiest army in the world at the time. It was the world power. It was the United States of the day, or the Roman Empire of its day. It was so strong, so mighty. But God delivered Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. He sent 10 horrible, punishing plagues on Pharaoh and revealed his power. And then, as the Israelites, if you remember, as they were leaving Egypt, after Pharaoh let them go, the Egyptians began to chase them. And so God revealed his greatness again. He opened up the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to pass through on dry ground. And then after they parted through the Red Sea, they made their way into the wilderness where they spent 40 years. And God took care of them. He revealed his greatness again by sending them food in the form of manna that would just fall from heaven. And then he also gave them water from a rock in the wilderness. So the Bible teaches that God is great, that God is almighty. He's omnipresent. He's all-knowing, all-wise, the creator of the heavens and the earth, sovereign and in charge of everything that goes on. Mark 10:27, Jesus said, all things are possible with God. And so it's not enough that you choose a God. You need to choose the right God, and that is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ. All right, number three, the third duty of the first commandment is that you must not worship other gods. You must not worship other gods. And so the first commandment doesn't merely command you to choose the right God. It says you must only worship the right God. You must only worship Yahweh. And so the verse prohibits two things, or this commandment. You must not worship other gods instead of Yahweh, and you must not worship other gods alongside Yahweh. Only worship Yahweh. Do not worship other gods. Philip Ryken said, God will not share the stage with other performers. He refuses to have any colleagues. He will not even acknowledge that he has any genuine rivals. Phil Johnson said, God has no competitors, and he will tolerate no pretenders. When the Israelites lived in Egypt, I don't know if you realize this, when they lived in Egypt for over 400 years, the Egypt worshipped all kinds of false gods. And the Israelites adopted these gods for themselves. They fell into the practice of idolatry, of worshipping false gods. The Egyptians worshipped the gods of the fields and the gods of the rivers, the gods of light and darkness, the gods of the sun and storms, the gods of war. They worshipped idols in the form of man and animal. Some of these Egyptian gods were Osiris, the god of the underworld and afterlife, Hapi, the god of the Nile River, Ra was the sun god, Men, and the god was the god of virility and fertility. And there were many others. They worshiped all of these gods, and God knew this. God also knew that whenever they came to the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan was filled with people groups who worshiped false gods, who worshiped gods like the god Baal, who was the god of rain and fertility. Baal required prostitution and self-mutilation. God also knew that they would encounter people who worshiped Molech, the god Molech, who required child sacrifice. And so God knew that they would be tempted to worship other gods. He knew they were already worshiping false gods from Egypt. And so God commanded them, only worship me. It's not me and other gods. Only worship me. Only worship Yahweh. Now, today, we're not tempted to worship Ra and Osiris and Baal and Molech. But again, we are tempted to worship false gods. And most of the time, it's a functional god. We're tempted to worship functional gods. We're tempted to worship God's creation rather than the creator. How do you know what your functional god might be, or what you're tempted to worship? There are three questions I can give you that'll help you discern what you're tempted to worship instead of God or alongside God. The first question to ask yourself is, who is in charge of your life? Who's in charge of your life? Another way to put it is, who are you really trying to please? Whoever is ultimately in charge of your life is your God. That's your God. One author wrote, is God in charge of your Mondays, your work, your relationships, your comings and goings, your dating life, your success quotient, your aspirations and dreams, your amassing of things, your money, or is some other deity in charge? Are other things and people dictating your decisions? Whoever's in charge is your God. Second question you can ask is, who or what do you put first? Who or what do you put first? Dwayne Christensen, he said this, anything that relegates the relationship with God to second place functions in effect as another God. Anything that causes you to put God second or third is another God. Now, you might believe in God, and I know a lot of people that believe in God, but they don't worship God. They worship other things. In fact, what they'll do is they will disobey God in order to put these other things first, in order to get more of these things, in order to be with these things. They'll disobey God to have this other thing. The most popular examples of that today, the most popular false gods, are sex, shekels, and stomach. And then there's another trinity, pleasure, possessions, and position. And then finally, football, the firm, and the family. Many people are willing to disobey God to get more of these things, to put these things in a higher place in their life. And that's a God. Who do you put first? Here's the third question you can ask to discover your functional God is, who or what would you be unwilling to give up for God? Who or what would you be unwilling to give up for God? Or what would cause you to resent God if he took it from you? What would cause you to get angry with God if he took it from you? Maybe your reputation or your career, your job, your health, your finances, a child, a loved one. That's your God. Whatever you would get angry with God for taking from you, that's your God. And so if we're going to follow the first commandment, God must be in charge, God must be first, God must be our only God. Here's the fourth duty of the first commandment. The fourth duty is that you must worship Yahweh. And the emphasis is on the word worship. You must worship Yahweh. Not only must you choose Yahweh for your God, but you must actually worship Yahweh. That's what this first commandment is commanding us. When it says don't worship other gods, the implication here, worship Yahweh. Actually become a worshiper. Now, why does God want us to worship him? Is God insecure? Is he needy? Does he need compliments? Does he hate competition? Why does God want us to worship him? I'll give you several reasons. First of all, he wants us to worship him because he's the only true God. He's the only true God. In other words, he's the only one worthy of our worship. In other words, to worship anything other than God is simply to worship creation rather than the actual creator. He's the only true God. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Today, recognize and keep in mind that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." And so, while the first commandment says, "Have no other gods besides me," it doesn't mean that there are actually other gods. There's only one God. There's God, and then there are angels and demons. There's only one true God. Second, God wants us to worship him because he deserves our worship. He deserves our worship. God made you. God saved you. God provides for you. God keeps you alive. The breath that you just took came from God, is a gift from God. The heartbeat that just occurred in your chest is a gift from God. God gives us eternal life through Christ. It's only right and just that we worship God. To worship something else when God is the one who made us and saved us is unjust. It's just not right. Third reason to worship God, that he commands us to worship him, is because he's worthy. He's worthy. He's worth our worship, our highest worship. The more accurately that we see God, the more we're going to want to worship him. He's worthy to be praised. He's Almighty God. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent, all-wise, sovereign, eternal, immortal. God is love. God is holy. God is just. God is perfect. God is merciful and compassionate. God is slow to anger. He's gracious and he's generous. He answers our prayers. He cares for us. He's always near. He's worthy. And then a fourth reason God commands us to worship him is for our own happiness. Our own happiness. We were created to worship God. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." God created us with a God-sized or God-shaped hole in our hearts. And we can try all we want to fill that hole with the things of this world, but they'll never satisfy. We're created to worship God, to have a relationship, a worshipful relationship with God. Everybody worships something. John Piper, he said, "Everyone in the world worships something. All people value something high enough to build their lives around it." So everybody's a worshiper. You cannot avoid worshiping. You can either worship God or you can worship a false god like sex and money and pleasure and career. Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Bible Church, he said that every god demands allegiance. Every god wants to take over. Every god wants to dominate and to control and to enslave. That's true of the true God, and that's true of false gods. And so you were made to be ruled and controlled and dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you find freedom and you find joy. But you've got to choose him for your God. You've got to worship him. If you don't, you'll worship some false god, and you'll find enslavement, you'll find destruction, you'll find misery. Mark Driscoll, he said that the USA is supposed to be the land of the free. Instead, it's the land of the slaves. It's just that we don't call it slavery anymore. We call it addiction. "I'm addicted to alcohol." No, you're a slave to the bottle. "I'm addicted to drugs." No, you're a slave to substances. "I'm addicted to gambling." No, you're enslaved to the high and the potential windfall that you pursue. "I'm addicted to my reputation." No, you're a slave to the God in the mirror. "I'm addicted to my body image." You're a slave to your appearance. "I'm driven by my GPA, my income, my position at work." You're enslaved to your performance. Driscoll goes on to say that the only freedom that we actually have as human beings is the freedom to choose our master. The only real freedom we have is the freedom to choose our God. But you will choose a God. And that'll determine your destiny. That'll determine your fate. Driscoll goes on to say, "You can't live free until you realize that there's only one God and you're not him. You're not the center of the universe. You're miserable because you're worshiping yourself. You were made to worship and glorify God. When you make yourself the center, you make yourself miserable. God doesn't say, most important thing, you. Everything else will orbit around that. You sit on the throne, I'll be the butler, you make your requests, and we'll call that prayer. God demands to be the top of our priorities and the center of our lives. God is not going to be a part of your life. He wants to be God over every area of your life. And so that's why God wants us to worship him. Now, in closing, let me close with this. What does it mean to worship God? Because this is really the positive side of this negative commandment that says, have no other gods. The positive side is worship only Yahweh. So what does it mean to worship? Let me run through these briefly. It means eight things. First of all, to worship God means to love him with your entire being. To love him with your entire being. Jesus said this is the first and greatest commandment. Mark 12:30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so what this means is God wants you to love him with every part of your life. He doesn't just want to be part of your life. And it also means to love God wholeheartedly. God doesn't want half-hearted, lazy, casual, laid-back love. He wants your wholehearted passion thrown into loving him. Second thing, worship. To worship God means to adore him. To adore him. To be a worshiper of Yahweh means that you have deep, passionate affection for him. You like him. You like him a lot. To desire him more than anything else in the world. The words of King David describe this adoration. Psalm 63:1 says, God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. And then in Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2, David said, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? And so to worship God is to see him as the most beautiful, the most amazing, the most desirable, the most awesome thing in the world. Third, to worship God is to praise him. To praise him. If you truly love God and have all this affection for him, you really adore him in your heart, you can't keep that in. It's going to come out in your words and it's going to come out in your songs. True worship has to come out. Psalm 44:8. Says, we boast in God all day long. We will praise your name forever. So to worship God is to praise him. That means to compliment God, to verbally and musically declare his goodness and greatness and your love and devotion to him. Fourth, to worship God is to thank him. To thank him. The Puritan Thomas Watson calls thanksgiving the congratulatory part of prayer. It's whenever we give thanks for mercies received, which is the most excellent part of prayer. He writes that in petition, we act like men. In giving thanks, we act like angels. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To be a worshiper is to be someone who's walking around with gratitude in your heart to the Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you for another day. Thank you for this blessing and that blessing. It's constant acknowledgement of God's goodness in your life. Fifth, to worship God is to talk to him. To talk to him. Talking to God is called prayer. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, defined prayer like this. What is prayer? It is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ. To worship God is to talk to him. If you love God, you're going to want to spend a lot of time with him. You're going to want to talk to him often and always in all that you do, to carry a conversation with God all the time. Sixth, to worship God is to obey him. To obey him. You can't say, God, I love you, if at the same time you're acting against his will. John 14:15 said, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. God loves it whenever we sing his praises, but only if they're backed up with a heart for obedience. God loves to answer your prayers, but he's not going to bless your disobedience. Seventh, to worship God is to put him first. To worship God is to put him first. We saw this in Luke 9:23. If anyone wants to follow after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So to deny yourself means to put God's will before your own, to put what God wants before what you want. And then to take up your cross It means to be willing to do God's will, no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice, no matter the price. And that's what it means to put God first. God wants to be so important that you're willing to give up everyone and everything if he calls you to do it. To worship God is to be willing to face the fiery furnace or the lion's den or the guillotine for his sake. To worship God is to not allow anything to hinder your relationship with God or to take the place of your relationship with God. It's to put him first. And then finally, eighth, to worship God is to serve him. To serve him. Luke 9:23, again, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow me. To follow Jesus means to adopt his mission as your own, to take up his cause as your own. God is on a mission on earth to redeem souls. God is on a mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and to follow Jesus, to worship him, is to adopt his cause, to say, I'm going to be a disciple maker. And the best way to do this, get involved in church just like you're doing, serve, contribute to your church, because the mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Mark Driscoll said that the second most important decision in life is who you marry. The first and most important decision is who you worship. It's the most important decision. Who is your God? Have you made the conscious decision to make Yahweh God, the God of Jesus Christ, your God, and to worship him and to worship him alone?